For many Explore Faith visitors, Phyllis Tickle is almost a household name. They know her from the Divine Hours, her multi-volume compilations that guide readers through the daily office. They respect her as a religionist, whose knowledge and understanding of church trends and history are truly remarkable. They embrace her as a storyteller, who crafts lucid images that illuminate the life of the church and the lives of the people who comprise it. Phyllis's latest book in a long line of publications is called The Great Emergence: How Christianity is Changing and Why. In it, she traces the major shifts in the Christian faith, great rummage sales, she calls them, that have taken place every 500 years. According to Phyllis, we are in such an upheaval right now, and the result is a church more relevant to today's culture. This very enlightening and engaging new book will be the centerpiece of an event this December in Memphis, Tennessee, that will explore Christianity as it is now and what it may look like in the future. To talk more about The Great Emergence, both book and gathering, I am pleased to welcome Phyllis Tickle. Let's start with a definition. What is The Great Emergence?
Bless you for that question. The Great Emergence, let's get at it this way. Every time we've had one of these 500-year upheavals, these semi-millennial upheavals, it has been an across-the-board, across a whole spectrum of human culture that the things have happened in the Western world. But this time around, unlike previous times, the religious expression of the upheaval has the same name as the upheaval itself, leading thereby to confusion, which is to say that the Great Reformation, which was 500 years ago, and the last time we did one of these things, gave birth to Protestantism. Well, that's very nice. Now we've got a religious expression within Christianity that has a slightly different name from the external and larger and embracing and encompassing phenomenon. This time around, the Great Emergence is all the way across the board, sociopolitical, cultural, economic. When Farkrit Zakarias, for instance, in his best-selling Post-American Era, which is right now writing the bestseller, speaks of mergenomics, he's talking about the economic expression of the Great Emergence. When we talk about, the world has gone flat again, that's talking about the Great Emergence. But in this, and because religion is part and parcel of the society in which it exists, in this one, at least in the Christian tradition, we have emergent or emerging or immersion Christianity, one of three names. But it sounds as if the whole thing is about religion, and it's not. It's happening in every way. It's globalization is a presentation of it. The equating of Western and Eastern markets is part of it. All of those things are part and parcel of what's happening. So that the Christian part of it becomes a little confused, if you will, with the larger phenomenon. If we were Jewish, if I were speaking from a Jewish point of view, I would be talking not about emergent or emerging Christianity, but I would be talking about Synagogue 3000, which is the Jewish expression of what's happening in the Great Emergence in the Western world and Western experience right now.
So in terms of what's happening in Christianity, and you talk about it being a rummage sale, does that mean that everything is on the table? Is it like a great pruning
yes.
of all that is part of
everything is on the table. Let me give credit where credit due. Bishop Mark Dyer is the one who first said giant rummage sale some 3 or 4 years ago. And I have said it more times than he has since, because while it's a bit of a witticism, of course, it's a perfect description of what we're doing. We're having a giant rummage sale. And yes, everything is up for grabs. Everything from domestic arrangements, for instance, very slightly, more of us do not live in nuclear families than do, for instance, or we decry the death of the family or that kind of thing. That's part of it. All of these things are not being really sure whether there is factuality anymore. The death of historicity. In the modern sense, and the growth of postmodern sense that, not relativism certainly, but that one must be very careful about whether one thinks history per se can be factually accurate. All of those things are expressions of the shift that we're calling the Great Emergence. Because we are Christian in the Western world primarily, or that's the dominant religion, it's going to have the greatest impact on Christianity. But Conversely, of course, Christianity is also going to have the greatest impact on it. So is everything up for grabs? Everything's up for reconsideration. As in a rummage sale, and I think that's part of what I like about Mark Dyer's metaphor, is that in a rummage sale, before you go out to the street and line the tables with the goods, you seriously consider what it is that you want to put on the table in the rummage sale and what it is that you want to put back in your own cupboards. And we're in that process right now. I'm delighted to say that for the first time this week, I was invited by an emergent cohort to contribute to its website on what it is that we must not change. So far as I know, that's the first time the question has been asked publicly. And so this is post-Labor Day 2008, but it is being asked now. And I both loved the fact that it was being asked, and I really loved being the one being asked to answer it. I'm not an emergent. I never will be. For a number of reasons. I'm an Anglo-emergent in all probability, which is a legitimate category, but I'm not an emergent. I do hope that I am nonetheless an insightful observer and reporter of what both the phenomenon is and what the Christian Church is doing and reconfiguring as we pass through the Great Emergence. And to be asked at last, what must we not throw out? And in accepting the assignment, I said to the editor, I'm so glad that it's time now to be asking where the bathwater stops and the baby starts. That, I think, is exactly what's happening. This one is no different in any way, actually, no different from all the others that have happened before, the Great Reformation, the Great Schism, in that it asks always the same central question, where now is the authority? And until you have actually decided what to keep and what not to keep, you can't really answer the question of where now is the authority. And until you answer the where now is the authority question, the thing's not over. We won't settle down into a couple or 300 years of relative calm, relative stasis. So it's a necessary step on the way, in the same way that the Great Reformation, by the time it was as old as the Great Emergence is now, the Great Reformation had given rise not only to Protestantism and protesting Christians, but to reforming Christians and to confessing Christians, and it had begun to fray. In the same way now, I said a moment ago, emergent, emerging, and immersion. And there's even a submersion, as a matter of fact, division within this as more and more of us began to affiliate with that part of the inventory we think we should keep, as opposed to that which we think we should get away with or throw away, so that we are seeing those lines. They're not vicious or derogatory or internet team fighting lines. They just simply are differences of opinion. And all of that speaks to the maturation of what's happening right now. In the UK, where this phenomenon has been clearly delineatable, if there be such a word, for some 20, 25 years before it was observable in this country, things have already begun to settle down into fairly clear lines about who thinks what, and to begin to ask, what should we keep? What don't we throw away? And there are a lot of answers to what we don't throw away. So even when I was completing the manuscript for The Great Emergence, I was hesitant to say too much about what we keep and not keep. I could tell you what I think we should keep, but nobody had asked me yet. And as a reporter or an observer of the scene or an interpreter maybe of it, it wasn't my place to answer that question until it was asked. So I'm very grateful it has been.
Yeah. And you talk about a lot in the book how science was definitely with the advent of impact of all scientific discovery, that has really been one of the main leading factors leading to the Great Emergence, and that really
absolutely
undercut a lot of the scriptural understandings
yes.
of humanity and the universe. Can you talk about that some more? And also, in a follow-up question, do you think as we move farther into this Great Emergence, that tension between science and faith will dissolve or become a less of a factor.
Yeah, let me take the first one first, because the second one is more interesting in its own kind of way, and I'll get to it in a second. Yes, well, I said a moment ago that every time one of these upheavals has happened, and again, understand, if I were speaking from a Jewish perspective, I would say, yes, the great transformation happened when the eras changed from before the Common Era to the Common Era. But also, you must remember that 500 years before that was the Babylonian captivity. And from a Jewish point of view, that was the rummage sale. And 500 before that was the end of the Age of Judges and the beginning of the Davidic dynasty. And so that from the Jewish point of view, we've been through this more times than Christianity has in the Western experience. But each time there has been always that question of where now is the authority. And from the Great Schism of 1054 to the Great Reformation of 1517, the authority had obviously been increasingly, as is always true in the space, the internecting space, if you will, between interregnum space between the two events, had been an increasing belief in the papacy and in the magisterium and the curia gathered around the papacy. When Martin Luther came along, the authority that's overthrown always gets corrupt. There's just no question about it. It's an answer to corruption. So when Martin Luther comes along, he is facing a Rome that is basically corrupt. And he says, where now is our authority? We can't believe the curia. We can't believe the magisterium. We can't believe the Pope. They lack credibility. And he, as do all the leaders of these upheavals, came up with an answer. And his answer was sola scriptura, scriptura sola. Only the scripture and scripture only. Protestantism, the protesting religions, the branches of Christianity, are going to depend strictly on the Bible, strictly on scripture. Well, that leads to a lot of things. The first thing it leads to, of course, is the necessity for literacy, general universal literacy. And one of Protestants' greatest gifts to Western world has been the increase in information and knowledge leading to literacy. Well, such literacy led straight, of course, to rationalism, and then that led to the Enlightenment, and Enlightenment led to all kinds of questions, starting way back, but 1842 is when this one is commonly dated, with Michael Faraday and his description of field theory, because the minute he explains electricity, he opens up technology like you wouldn't believe. The minute he explains gravity, he opens It just so happens that when those things happen, the angels began to lose a certain amount of influence, because now you're giving them physical reasons for being. And from there to Darwin in 1859, straight on, the rationalism is the child of Protestantism. Enlightenment is the child of Protestant rationalism. Science is the child of Protestant science. It's just, Enlightenment. It's just how it is. And so, increasingly, as science became more sophisticated in giving physical explanation to what's happening and physical description, then if one wants to say the apparent inconsistencies or the incompatibility, perhaps, of some parts of Scripture with what was being described and what was then later being established were troublesome. And even more, perhaps, technology allowed for archaeology as we have never had it before. And it had allowed also, obviously, for interstellar space exploration as we never would have dreamed of it before. And it allowed for sophisticated textual reconstruction and deconstruction, because it is deconstruction as a philosophic system has its roots in physical science, has its roots in uncertainty principles. So as all of these came along, then sola scriptura, scriptura sola began to take blow after blow. It became increasingly impossible for pure Protestantism to defend itself or to establish its authority solidly and exclusively there. There are two things I think that want saying before I get to the second part of your question. The first is in 1907, when the Azusa Street experience happened, when Pentecostalism was born, And having said that, let me say, as you well know, of course, that there had been a few occurrences prior to that. There'd been some in Switzerland, some in eastern part of Tennessee, western North Carolina, from where I come, and some in Canada. So, but it was at Azusa Street that with William Seymour, that suddenly it became a full-blown experience and part of Christianity. When that happened, we began to get what I believe and what other scholars are saying is the first answer, if you will, to the authority question. It is part of what the Great Emergence, once it happens, or emerging Christianity, rather, once it solves its problems and begins to get on as an organized kind of thing, will take as its authority. So we have already the beginning of the answer there. With the coming of that event and that interface of the spirit, if you will. And the second thing that Watt's saying, not because I'm Anglican, which I fully confess I am, but we forget, especially in the United States, that there are four branches of Christianity, four main tributaries that feed the river of the faith. The first and largest, obviously, is Roman Catholicism. The second, in terms of numbers, is Protestantism. The third is Anglicanism, in terms of numbers, and the fourth is Orthodoxy. In this country, the Episcopal Church looks and talks and quacks a whole lot like a denomination, and as a result, we tend to think of it as a denomination. You jump the pond in any direction, and you immediately, to some extent, you just jump the northern border to Canada, and you immediately lose that confusion, and it becomes quite clear that Anglicanism is a distinct tradition or tributary within Christianity. And Anglicanism has never believed in sola scriptura, scriptura sola. It has, regardless of when you date it, whether you date it from the Celts, whether you date it from the sending of St. Augustine by Gregory the Great in 600 into the islands, or you date it from the Synod of Whitby, or from Henry VIII, it doesn't matter when you date the beginning of Anglicanism. The truth still is that we've always had that blessed three-legged stool, more or less, even though we didn't have Hooker to articulate it till the 16th century. That is, we've always said that Scripture and Scripture only in terms of tradition plain old discernment of what it is that reason is telling us and that God is telling us through reason. So that reason, tradition, and Scripture have always been the thing that tradition sits on. One of the things that fascinates me, and at first I thought I was being a bit chauvinistic, one of the things that fascinates me is that Roman Catholicism still has a great deal of freight for folk these days who come up out of the Protestant tradition. Protestantism is the thing they are protesting. So for the emergence, it is Anglicanism that seems to be informing. When the new DNA finds a house, the house is going to look an awful lot like an Anglican house or body. And you see books of common prayer spread out in the pews, or not in the pews, in the chairs and on the sofas and in the tables when you visit cohorts. And you see a real return to the liturgical year. You see a real use of the Anglican liturgy. And a real interest in Anglican heroes and saints. So it's interesting to see that whenever our authority is finally established for this next 500 years, it clearly is going to have some of Hooker, some of Anglicanism in it. There's no question that will be there. So, but are we going to reach rapprochement between physical science and religion? I don't know. There's a part of me that would almost hope not, in an odd kind of way. I certainly don't wish anybody any in the sciences to veer away from his or her faith, and I wouldn't ever want to be accused of that. And I'm aware that many of our more accomplished or better known scientists have indeed paid a huge price in from my perspective, in moving away from any kind of private faith. On the other hand, that having been said, we have never gone through one of these things that Christianity wasn't strengthened and spread. Every time we've gone through the thing, whatever held pride of place, whatever was had hegemony, has had to drop back and reconfigure, as Protestantism is having to drop back and reconfigure right now. But it's always come out stronger. And it has always spread the faith farther, both geographically and demographically. And science is doing that right now. Yes, we're getting a clean division. And some of it is excessive, and so it's not so clean. I'm a great admirer of Dr. Daniel Dennett, who considers himself certainly not a Christian in a way, or takes that position, and yet who continues to observe some of the feast days of the church in his own private life, and good for him. But he, like me, is a bit of an older scholar. You take younger men like Dawkins, for instance, who's cited far too often, perhaps, or Harris or Kitchens, where there is a clear embracing of atheism. Based on science, based on physics, and of course still unable to answer the question, the ultimate question of why. You know, why are we here? What caused this? There has to have been some sort of prime substance. So they're hung on an impossible question right now. But nonetheless, all that having been said, part of the church's engagement of itself and of its values and of its teachings, part of its excitement, part of its energy right now, is absolutely reactive. You know, a friend of mine, Becky Garrison, wrote a book called Rising from the Ashes, and it's selling quite well. And it's nothing in the world but, you know, get up off your duff, Christian, and figure out what you really think and what you think Scripture says and why. So that when you're under attack, there's a certain amount of adrenaline that flows. And I, other than being concerned for the individual scientist involved, think that something very good has come out of this. And I think also, from their point of view, as the church reacts, they're driven to look harder and faster, more earnestly, for the explanations. And for years, I have said that much of what even today we attribute to miracles, we're going to someday find out is totally explicable. I believe, I've said in many a nave, I absolutely believe Jesus Christ meant what he said when he said, if you have enough faith, you can pick that mountain up right there and put it over there in the ocean. I'm not sure that's miraculous. I've never thought that's miraculous. I think he was just telling us something. You can do that, and it's kinesthetic energy. When you figure out how to do it, call me later, kind of thing is what I think he was saying. So that the exploration and the separation of junk religion, and I'm more terrified of junk religion than I am outright atheism. The death of junk religion, I think, to a large extent, lies in our pushing our intellectual abilities, our scientific abilities, to the absolute limit. So rapprochement, I hope not for any time too soon. I think the antagonism is far more productive right now than any kind of let's all be nice together.
But don't you also, or do you think that some of the questions that people are asking are going to be completely different and not even considered to be an issue anymore?
Absolutely, they're going to be entirely different. But they're going to have to do. I think the new frontier is, I don't think and I know it, is in cognitive science. And that's not to say I don't think it's wonderful that we can do, but artificial intelligence, nanotechnology, the singularity, those things that religion has not yet been willing to engage. And the truth of it is that when we have one of these things, there's always the great question, where now is your authority? But there's always at least two subsidiary questions. That when I say subsidiary, it doesn't mean they're any less binding. It just means they're different each time around, or pretty much different. And the number one subsidiary question this go around is, what is human? We truly do not know. We used to know. And Descartes, or the Reformation played with it a little bit. It wasn't one of their major questions, but they played with it. One of the reasons it wasn't major was that René Descartes solved it to everybody's satisfaction before it got out of hand. And he solved it by saying, I doubt. And if I can doubt, I must think. And if I think, you know, therefore I am. Cogito ergo sum is old cliche. And we believed it. And he, if you actually sit down and read him, which I wouldn't advise anybody to do for very much, actually postulated that there was a little homunculus, he called it, a little human being sitting in the middle of one's head, essentially where the pineal gland is now, and rather like a night watchman in a big apartment house watching all the screens to be sure everybody's all right. This little homunculus sat there, and he watched all the things we did and as individuals, and he governed what we did. You stick your hand in the fire, and the little homunculus says, ouch, and pulls it back, kind of thing. It's very crude anatomy. And one of the great shocks some 150 years later was that when Harvey began to do postmortems, they carved open a pineal gland and nobody was home. So that, too, was a kind of blow. Leaving consciousness with nowhere to live, and we were content with that until, in many ways, the drug culture came along, and we discovered that we could change who people are predictably and reproducibly by governing everything they did and giving them the same amount of drug at the same time of day on the same drug. And when that happened, then it led rather easily and quickly to the question of which am I, A or B, which is I, the one that I have been up till now or the one that you keep producing or evoking by giving me the drug. And that was followed, as you know, up in all of this, of course, we'd had the birth of psychology. You straight line from Mesmer to Freud to Jung, right on. So we'd had all of that going on also. And in many ways also the computer enabled us to not realize we didn't quite know who we were or what we were. The computer doesn't think yet, but it's very close, and it will. The quantum computer is definitely going to be it is biologically based, so it really stands on the line. The business of implanting computerized things into our bodies, almost 1 in 10 now, something like that, has a pacemaker. It's a ridiculous number, I don't know. So where are we, who are we? And basically, at a moral and secular level, the question is, what does it mean to be human? At a religious level, for both Jew and Christian and Muslim, the question is, what is the soul? And when one goes in clergy conferences and that kind of thing and asks, what is the soul, you find a real reluctance now on the part, even mainstream clergy, to answer that question.
Let's kind of shift a little bit into the practical, what people practically are seeing with this great emergence in terms of the, in the houses of worship that you talked about. What are some of the differences that someone, the average person, might observe in their churches or in the worship if they were to visit an emergent church?
Okay. What would they see? That's a good question. First of all, we need to separate apples and oranges, I guess, so we won't get fruit salad. The big body, the numerically, the largest part of emerging immersion and emergent Christianity is being done now in small groups of under 100 people. That's not a tiny group. That's not some of it is house churches, but it's smaller churches. Not many mega churches within the emergent movement yet. There's some. Cedar Rock's one. Certainly Mars Hill in Granville is close to, certainly is a large one, running several thousand people. So they are there. But by and large, these are folk who are gathering in non-sacred, non-traditional sacred space. And you would never confuse what you're seeing with a church building or architecture. Many of them are in pubs. Many of them are in a secular space, commercial space. Mars Hill, where I had the joy of preaching not too long ago, and I'm going back shortly. Mars Hill is in an old shopping mall where the place for the teaching and the preaching is what was the big lobby of the shopping mall, and it must seat some 5,000 or 6,000 folk. And you stand in a dais right in the middle of rows of chairs all the way around you on all four sides. There is usually a drop-down screen, and I cringe to say that because that becomes a cliche. I hate people who say, I wish I had a nickel for every time, but honest to goodness, I wish I had a nickel for every time some dear Anglican clergyman or woman, usually it's men, has come up afterwards to me quietly and said, would you tell me how to do an emergent church? We already have a drop-down screen. And I want to embrace him or love him or laugh, and I can't decide which. The drop-down screen does not an immersion make. The drop-down screen is a recognition of technology. But the drop-down screen is also a recognition of something far more serious. And that is that when you are lost in prayer book, or when you are lost even in the missalette, and more churches, as you know, don't use the prayer book. They publish it in the leaflet, service leaflet. When you're involved in that, you're looking down in the book, and you are deeply individual. One of the things that the emergence protests, as well it should, is that Protestantism, by definition, was based on individualism. And it fostered it because it came out of it. And one of the things is that individualism destroys the beloved community. And one of the cries, the battle cries, if there be a battle, of emergent thinking is give us back the beloved community. And one of the ways to do that is to get rid of those dadgum books that keep your attention down at your hand level and put everybody up on the same space. If you absolutely have to have the words somewhere, at least put them up there where everybody is looking up and aware of his or her neighbor. So, yes, it's there. Is there recorded music? You better believe there is. It's recorded because this is the age of technology. We lived before the organ was invented. David did quite well without one, I'm told, and the Psalms has probably never been surpassed as a composition. We will live without the organ. Do I think it should be thrown away? Goodness, no. Do I think it will be thrown away? No, but I think it will probably go the way of, you know, the clavichord or something like that. It may take a while. That's a pretty dramatic statement, but it will, and I will. We'll withdraw it right now. That's a little excessive, but we must remember that instruments come and go. The big shift, though, in music is not the nature of the instrumentation, but the fact that the emergence asks for participatory music instead of performed. And by definition, organ music is performed. Only one person can do it at a time. And there's very little way to participate in it. So it, again, is a participatory thing that is involved here. The pews are never in an emergent church. I've never yet seen pews in one. Now, watch, somebody's going to call and tell me about one, but I've never seen them. Again, the pews being screwed to the floor were a gift of the Reformation. They were a gift in that we screw you down to the floor and you sit here and all you can do is look up at that lectern because it's sola scriptura, scriptura sola, and you're going to hear it right here and right now. As you know, before the Reformation, people wandered around in the nave. The dogs ran, the people ate, you know, the baby cried, whatever. You played cards over in the corner while the priest droned on. That wasn't necessarily good either. But the screwed down pew is a screwed up mess from the emergent point of view, and I tend to be emergent in that way. So you're going to have loose chairs. You're going to have a great deal of art, not great art. Necessarily, some of it is, but not great art. But you're going to have art being created right there on the spot as people sing, as people praise, as they pray, as they listen and exchange the word of God. There's going to be artistic expression. Sometimes it's clay, some, you know, whatever. There are also going to be I would say modifications, but that's not quite. They're going to be permutations. I love $10 words. They'll let you avoid saying what might be offensive otherwise. They're going to be permutations on the sacraments that will offend some more traditional folk. They're an attempt to open the sacrament and to feel it, to take it out of the tough skin of weathered history and see if it can be engaged again. And most often, of course, that happens in the Eucharist, that being the central sacrament for the Christian church. Yes, there are some differences that way. The liturgy, though, seems to me, or the order of worship, if they would prefer to call it that, seems to me to be becoming more and more first and second century, which is to say more and more Anglican. It's pre-Latin church. If one, though, goes to an emergent church, like Solomon's Porch, for instance, in Minneapolis, let's take that one since it's fairly well done, it is indeed a church, or Church of the Apostles in Seattle, where I just was. They're in old churches. The Church of the Apostles was Lutheran, I believe, originally, or maybe Methodist. I'm not sure. Lutheran's on it now. Certainly Solomon's Porch in Minneapolis was a Methodist church. And they are churches that were on the skids. It's buildings, not his faith. You know, they in areas that have gone down, they've lost their congregations. They're sitting there empty, and emergents come along and for a dollar a year or something like that can rent the building and pay the taxes and keep the lights on. No emergent congregation wants bricks and mortar. One of the things they deplore about traditional Protestantism is its absolute need to build greater castles to itself and to accrue huge mortgages and all of that kind of thing. Another basic premise of the emergent community is it must worship where it lives and serve where it lives and worships. So that the church usually, if it is a church, is surrounded by those who worship there, or if not, they try to come into the neighborhood. There is always a serious soup kitchen, and it is always understood that that's also the church's fellowship. That is to say, whoever comes in is welcome. You're indigent, you stink, you're homeless. Well, you know, I'm not homeless and I don't stink, but sit down and we'll talk. There is no cleaning out of the fellowship hall so we can now let in the hoi polloi. It's open more or less 24 hours a day to whoever wants food, that kind of thing. When you go into the sacred or the so-called consecrated or sacramentalized area, usually there are couches, living room chairs. Most of them, I suspect, having said it, a number of them from the Goodwill band or wherever, they've been contributed, to say the least. They weren't bought new, not recently, not in the last 10 or 15 years anyway. They weren't new. They are deployed all over what once was a nave and is usually now cleared of everything except this furniture. They invite a group conversation. And if somebody wants to sit in the middle of all the little clusters and sit on a stool and declaim the word, great. Or if somebody wants to strum a guitar, great. It will be praise music, GIA and Maranatha or Taze or Celtic, pure Celtic. And we will praise and we will worship, and there will be some of the best sermons, honest to goodness, you ever hope to hear, because they're fresh, they're passionate. They seek to answer the question, how now do you incarnate your God? And Protestantism doesn't ask that much anymore, and maybe never did, really. How now do you introduce into your mental habits and into your moral life your God is a different question from how now do you incarnate your God. So everything is total incarnation. There's an old joke that the Reformation took Christianity north, which doesn't mean just Scotland and Holland and Scotland. It means also north on the body to the head. And the emergent folk will say, now let's bring it back where God meant it to be. The kingdom of God is within you, not in your head, but in your heart, or it is in the combination of the two. Is emergent anti-intellectual? No. Is it relativistic? Oh, goodness, no, it's not relative. Is it iconoclastic? Yeah. All new things are. You know, ever raised a teenager, you know that.
In terms of the appeal, is it crossing all kind of demographic?
Yes,
lines?
And one thing that I'm so glad you asked that, because one of the things that, not many things about all of this really annoy me. One of them is somebody says, oh, they're all just relativists, and I just want to shoot them. That's not true. That's ignorant. Almost as ignorant, and maybe more dangerous, is the nice adult person who says, they'll get over it. It's a young people's movement. And my first answer is, look at my hair. It hadn't been black in 50 years, you know. but at a more state. The reason that's alarming is that that's a lovely, socially acceptable way to obscure what's really happening. It's very reassuring to many middle-aged folk who don't feel any understanding of the emergence and who do see young people and particularly people of childbearing years not in the pews anymore in the traditional churches to want to say this is a young person's thing and they'll get over it. what they're not seeing is that many of their confreres, both socioeconomically and age-wise, are not in those pews either. They are in these churches. And increasingly, they're white heads there. There's the old Carol Burnett joke that children and their grandparents have much in common and get along famously because they have a common enemy. And the middle-aged parent sometimes feels that that's what's happening here. And to some extent, it is. One of the fascinating things about this to me is that it is attracting some of the very very affluent, I suppose some of them are wealthy, but who've never been shown a way to incarnate their gifts and their tithing to actually live humbly. And monasticism is about, at some level, whether it's just covenanted to each other or all the way to common purse, common table, or all the way to even constancy and obedience, monasticism is about 25%. Of this movement, or there is some monasticism in about 25% of each one, I guess, has some monasticism in it, is the truth of it. And that's very appealing to people who have been overly comfortable. And in this country, that's a problem. Overly comfortable and not quite trusting the institution enough, not thinking that writing a check to the church does anything. It just separates you from part of your money, and that's it. Whereas if you're living in that neighborhood, or if you're worshiping in that neighborhood, if you're actively involved in that, then there is an immediacy, and there is a sense of, yes, I gave part of me to this. But also for the older folk, and as I said, there are increasingly numbers of white hairs, as well as affluent hairs. No blue hairs yet, but, you know, the white ones and the affluent ones. There, I think, is a kind of, oh, I don't want to say wisdom, it looks self-aggrandizing. There is a kind of gentleness that recognizes that all the bricks and mortar, all the debts, all the performed music, all the staidness, all of the lack of emotion, all of the individualization have become whatever they are, boring, I guess, lacking some animation. And so the desire to walk away from it. The ones that fascinate me most are the hyphenateds. The hyphenateds are those, and CODA, Church of the Apostles in Seattle, is a hyphenated. It is fully monastic in that it's run by an abbess instead of a priest, and it calls itself an abbey instead of an Episcopal church, though it's under the direct supervision of Bishop Greg Rickles, who is sitting diocesan in Olympia, and who's very aware of what's going on in this. The hyphenateds are those who wish to keep some of the sacredness of architecture, not as huge debts, but some sense of some of the accoutrements of both physical and spiritual, of a standing tradition. And it's easier to do, again, in Anglicanism than it is in pure Protestantism, and still infuse it with the DNA of the Great Emergence. And so they are emergents who are staying with their natal tradition and birthing something that is neither. It is neither pure emergent nor is it pure whatever. And they're presbemergents. The Presbyterian Church in the United States of America has been much more aggressive and wiser, in my opinion, in helping its emergent or its hyphenated congregations than has any other communion. That's not, Luther merchants have also been blessed. Right now in the Episcopal Church in this country, there is the beginning of a considerable push. Which is why I was at Church of the Apostles, as a matter of fact, was to meet with some people from 815, our church headquarters. There is a concerted effort now to begin to address what this means. In the UK, and part of the reason that it's going to be easier, I think, for Episcopal Church in the United States to help its emergence is that we have a clear call or pattern or whatever. The Archbishop of Canterbury, Archbishop Williams, has for some years now, five or six, as a matter of fact, been deeply concerned with the emergent movement and established it. In the UK, it's called Fresh Expressions. They're not called emergent. Fresh Expressions is their name, and they are they're hyphenated Anglo-emergents. Under the Steve Craft, the Archbishop opened an office at Lambeth to oversee their affairs. And there is a thing called the Towney Report that explains how a clergyman in a Fresh Expressions church or clergywoman must and may or may not choose to interface with the sitting diocesan and still remain under the care, to some extent, of Episcopal oversight, so that and yet not have to participate in the Church of England. So there is a very active pattern there, and Archbishop Williams has he's famous for having said, when he read Brian McLaren's A Generous Orthodoxy, which is in a way the 95 Theses of the Great Emergence, that when he read that, his impulse was to go buy every copy that was in print, hire an airplane, and go all over the UK dropping them by airlift, that he thought it was that important. The presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church, Jeffrey Shorey, has been very positive that she sees the same thing as being necessary to some extent in this country. So the hyphenateds within the Episcopal tradition, the Anglican tradition, are Anglo-Emergents are in good shape and looking for even more to happen. The Presbyterians have been up and running. Meth-Emergents and Baptist-Emergents are still struggling a little bit, or my sense is, but that won't always be true. Hopefully, when the Great Emergence meeting occurs at the Cathedral in Memphis the first weekend of December, one of the things that will be happening is the gathering, for the first time so far as I know, of the hyphenateds. The Presbyemergents, Karen Ward will be, I think, speaking. She's Presbyemergent, leader of the Presbyemergents. As a matter of fact, Karen Ward for the Anglo-Emergents, and thus it goes, so that hopefully they will assemble for their first time. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that such a thing will come close to being an analog, anyway, to a council of the churches, or a council of the church, perhaps, in the same way that the ancient fathers had councils in the first 500 years. Certainly the first such council was held at the National Cathedral in D.C. in May of last year, when the cathedral, with money from Trinity Wall Street, assembled leaders in the hyphenateds and leaders in pure emergence in for a gathering. So this, if it is what I think it's going to be, will be the second council. And we will see what history says in 500 years of us.
Well, I'm glad you started talking about the event, because I did want to end with that. Can you tell me a little bit more about what the person who registered for that event, what they're going to experience there?
Yes. I wish I had a schedule, so to speak, or something, a program for what's going to happen. I, silly as it sounds, am at something of a remove from the conference itself. I was told that my job was to show up and to deliver the keynotes. For the rest of it, I could just get out of the way. Thank you, ma'am. Which I thought was very sagacious of Doug Padgett and Tony Jones. They are both with Solomon's Porch. And, of course, Tony is executive director of Emergent Village, which is as near as Emergence is ever going to get to an organization, I suppose. It's a website, period. I think its whole budget is something like $80,000 or $90,000 a year. It's amazing. They are putting it together with financial help from some publishers and some organizations like Explore Faith, and certainly with considerable enthusiastic help from the Cathedral here. Memphis was chosen for, I think, the best of reasons, and St. Mary's for the best of reasons, St. Mary's Cathedral. When Jones and Padgett were seeking a site, they both spoke to the fact that Martin Luther King and his assassination probably was as informing as any political event for emergence and emerging, and that it might be time to get out of some of the big cities like Washington and to come home, so to speak, which is how they referred to it. And Dean Andrews, Andy Andrews, at the Cathedral was so very receptive. I heard Tony Jones pitch to him the idea that they would love to come to the Cathedral in order to meet there and have the participants be free to see the Lorraine Hotel, to be free to go through the Civil Rights Museum. And, he says with a smile, also, we would like your processional cross to open and close this, and maybe even to lead one public parade, since it was that cross that led the Ministerial Association and Christians all over this area in protest to City Hall with the assassination. If that happens, I don't think any of us will be in any emotional shape to do anything for a couple of hours afterwards. It still, after all these years, kind of brings chokes me a little bit. So that's the reason for Memphis. That's the reason for St. Mary's Cathedral, and for which I'm enormously grateful because I get to come without having to pack a bag. But the feeling on the part of Emergent Village and the Emergent Churches is that with the publication of the Great Emergence, the printed piece, if you will, the organized history, the raison d'etre, the explanation is now there and is in place. And I'm more relieved than they are because now scholars have known this for a long time. But to actually get it all reduced into one collection where you can jump from it and cite it is, I think, a great relief to all of us. And as you know, Baker is the Immersion line at Baker is the publisher, and they're a big force behind this gathering, which is very good of them. I don't think they'll make anything like their investment back. I think it really is missional on their part. So to come, well, you're going to see, almost everybody who is involved at any kind of leadership is always a bad word with Immersion. Visibility level, and obviously the space is to some extent limited, so can't everybody come. But I mean, I don't know. Maybe we can expand. I don't know. It's not up to me to say what the space will do. But it will be a conversation, as the Great Emergence is anyway, a conversation. It will be a look at who we are. It will also be the four keynotes, which I will give, will be a look at how we got here and what we're going to do. I think probably from the point of view of a participant, perhaps just as or maybe more important will be the workshops on how you do these things and the swapping of information from around the country. There's not up to now been a real gathering together, a real council of the churches, so to speak, to come in and to share expertise and emotions and theology. There are some theological issues that have to be dealt with. I don't know whether they'll be dealt with here or not, but they have to be dealt with yet. The substitutionary death, the theology of religions, all of those things have to be dealt with. So this is an opportunity to do that. But certainly to hear Pete Rollins is coming from Ireland with the ICON service and the ICON approach. Karen Ward is coming, as I said, from CODA. So they will all be here. And my understanding is that on Thursday night, before the conference opens on Friday, there will be the meetings in various and sundry places around the cathedral of the hyphenated groups meeting within themselves at first, and then coming out and into general meeting with each other. So if one is interested, certainly, in hyphenated things, it probably you will want to be here by Thursday at lunch when those meetings begin, before the meeting itself begins. I think there are two or three meetings after the conference, too. So there are a lot of things attaching to it. But if you're interested in emergent, and immersion, and emerging, this is probably the place to be.
Thank you so much, Phyllis.
Phyllis Tickle's new book, The Great Emergence, is published by Baker Books and is available at Amazon.com. For more information or to register for the Great Emergence national event happening in Memphis on December 5th and 6th, visit www.thegreatemergence.com. That's www.thegreatemergence.com. I'm Palmer Jones. For ExploreFaith.org, thank you again, Phyllis Tickle.